So the story goes that there was a man who was walking on a deserted road. And he sees something and he picks it up, and it's a lamp. Picks up the lamp and polishes it, and out of the lamp comes a genie. The genie is so glad to be released that he says to the man, "I will grant you one wish." The only stipulation was, you can't ask for more wishes. So the man thought to himself, and he said, "You know, the wife and I were talking the other day. Actually, we've been talking about this for quite some time. She would love to go to Hawaii. I, however, am afraid of flying. This is my wish, that you build a bridge from the west coast of the United States to Hawaii so that we can enjoy a wonderful vacation in Hawaii." The genie looked at him and said, "This is a very difficult wish that you were asking me to grant. The logistics alone, the materials, the gap is huge. Plate tectonics, what about that? This is an engineering feat that is nigh unto impossible. Therefore, I'm going to have to ask you to make another wish." The man said, "Well, actually, the other day my wife was talking to me, and she said to me, 'I wish you would understand me better.' That's it. That's my wish. Genie, I want you to make me understand my wife better." The genie said, "That bridge, do you want that in 2 lanes or 4 lanes? Today we are talking about something that is, in the mind of Peter anyway, a gap that is nigh unto unbridgeable. But remember, what is impossible with humans is possible with God. Let's stand, if you're able. We're going to read the text from Acts 10. This is Luke, who's recording this story, the story of Cornelius and of Peter. It's a long one. It's the entire chapter. So if you get tired, I understand. You're welcome to sit down. Hear the word of the Lord. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now about the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended to him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the 6th hour to pray." This is noon. "And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing that food, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its 4 corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' Now this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made their inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one that you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers, in fact, we learn later in the next chapter, six brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Quite a crowd. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter, lifting him up, said, "Stand up. I too am only a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "Now you yourselves know how unlawful it is for me as a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, at about this very hour, I was praying in my house, then at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come.' Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened up his mouth, and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, for he is the Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem itself. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, a cross, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as his witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, those companions of his, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing from these people who have now received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him, to remain for some days.
This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
The title of my sermon today is Dawning Understanding. Dawning understanding of God's truth and Peter's struggle to understand that truth and to embrace that. So that's how the sermon is split up: understanding and embracing. So the first point here, as we've read this well-developed story, and it's probably very familiar to each and every one of you, is that Peter clearly has a hang-up. What is Peter's problem? What is Peter's deal? Well, Peter was raised in a good Jewish home, and they kept kosher. So what that meant was there was no lobster, and there was no bacon on the menu at their house. But there is this whole system of kosher rules and regulation, and it begs the question, why did God institute that? In the first five books of the Bible, God is spending a lot of time talking to his people about you can do this, you can't do that, you have to touch this, you can't touch that, over and over and again. So, what is the deal with the laws regarding clean and unclean, rules about being defiled and about being undefiled? I think the testimony of Scripture, God is saying that he is making his people, his holy people, his precious people, his treasured possession, different, distinct, and separate from all of the nations. Now, one way to do this, to make this distinction, is by the food that you eat, the clothes that you wear, the songs that you sing. Yeah, even your hairstyles. Remember, it says in the scriptures that the boys were not allowed to cut the sides of their hair. So you see, even in Israel today and in some Hasidic communities, these long ringlets of hair. Why is that? Because that's in the scripture. And God is separating his holy people from all of the other nations that are around them by creating a distinct culture, and ultimately a culture that is God glorifying, in which Yahweh is the central defining reality of their existence. But God knew the hearts of his people and their tendency, yes, our tendency, to go along, to get along, to assimilate, to then, sadly, and how often is this true, ultimately to abandon their God. Now, examples of this include people marrying into the families of pagans. Now, they weren't allowed to do that. They weren't allowed to associate with the pagans. And yet, there they are. They're getting married to these folks. Going back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think about Isaac's son, Esau. The scripture says that Esau took wives from amongst the Canaanites. And what did it lead to? Huge problems for Israel. For the descendants of Esau were the Edomites, and they were the sworn enemies of Israel. God is saying, don't intermarry with the people of the land. That is not right. Which is why Jacob had to get a wife from back home. So, but that's not just in the period of the patriarchs where God is speaking about these things. But think about the time of the judges after they came back out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The time of the judges, where everybody, incidentally, the scripture says, did what was right in their own what? Eyes. So you have somebody like a judge named Samson, and he says to his mom, I think the girls here are pretty beautiful, and I want you to get me one of the pretty girls from amongst the Philistines. What was one of the wives that he married? Delilah. Now, how did that turn out for him? Just saying. What is this propensity that we have? We look across the fence What are the grass? Is the grass greener on the other side? This is somehow the propensity of the human heart. So you have the patriarchs, you have the judges. What about during the times of the kings? Now, we understand the story about how the kings came about. The judges weren't good enough, so they went to Samuel and said, "We want a king." What? You want a king? God is your king. "We want a king just like all the nations around us." What were they saying? "We want to be like them." It broke God's heart. And he said to Samuel, he said, "They're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me." Well, Saul came around. David, a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon. And what did Solomon do? Man, that guy married a lot of foreign wives. And the scripture says in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, that they drew him away from the Lord. Again, we're talking about association with pagans. And consistently, it gets God's people into trouble. Now, take, for example, the exile. You'll read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. They've intermarried with all sorts of foreign women, pagans. The great concern there was you have children by them, and these moms are teaching their children the ways of the pagans. That is the great concern. In Ezra 10, verse 3, God called his people to separate themselves from the pagans and the foreigners. Because it is always risky. It is always risky to interact with unbelievers. But as Jesus himself said, "Lord, may they be in the world, but not of the world." John 17, verse 16. So yes, let's see the fact that in the Old Testament that God had a very, very special relationship with his people, Israel. Because one day, the promised Messiah would come out of a Jewish family. God was protecting that generation after generation until Jesus was born of Mary in the little Jewish town of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But even though that God had this very special relationship with Israel, don't for one minute think that God had no concern for every human being. Because the scripture says that every human being is made in the image of God. And from the very beginning, you can read it in the Old Testament, God had a plan to include not just Israel, but to include the nations in his redemptive plan. So think, for example, during the time of the patriarchs. We've looked at some negative examples from the patriarchs and from the kings and the exile. But now let's look at some positive ones where God is saying, "I have a plan." What did he say about Abraham? "Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through your obedience." Wow. Think about this. During the time of the judges, Rahab and Ruth, pagans, foreigners, were welcomed into the commonwealth of God. In fact, they are forebears of the Messiah himself. Wow. Talk about including those that were excluded. And think about this. During the time of the kings, David sings over and over again about the nations coming to worship God. Our call to worship today from Psalm 86 in verse 9 says, "And the nations will gather and declare your praise." This is on the lips of David by the Holy Spirit. He understood that this redemptive message wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for everybody. And think about this. In the pre-exilic period, just before Israel was brought into exile, Jonah was called to preach the good news to the city of Nineveh. Their sworn enemies, these pagans. God says, "Jonah, I want you to go there and I want you to tell them that I love them and that if they will turn and repent, I will hear their cry." God has always been at work with this mind that he is going to redeem the nations. But time goes on. Hundreds of years go by, and by the time of Jesus, the Jews had already established a very well-defined sense of separation with all of the Gentiles. We've heard about the traditions of the fathers. Remember, Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Because the traditions of the fathers were all the things that the scribes and the rulers of the law had added to the Word of God. And it was a lot of tradition. And Jesus said consistently, you allow your traditions to get in the way of what God is really saying and what is truly right. So during that time of Jesus, essentially the Jewish people had forgotten that they were to be the light to the nations. That was their call, and they had forgotten it. Now, no good Jew in that time would have what we call table fellowship with someone who was considered to be unclean, someone who was uncircumcised, someone who was a Gentile. There were all types of definitions of uncleanliness, and people could be unclean for any number of reasons, and you were not allowed to sit down at table with them. Now, obviously, you're going to have some interaction with foreigners. Think about this. Jesus said, if a Roman soldier, presses you into service for 1 mile of walking, offer to go with him a second mile. You can't avoid having association with Gentiles and unclean people. But as much as it is up to you, you have to separate yourself from that. So people did not have table fellowship with non-Jews because it was considered to be unacceptable, and it was wrong according to the tradition of the elders, which was the interpretation of God's scripture, of his holy law. But listen, we know from the gospel that Jesus broke so many of those traditions because he was returning the message of salvation to what it was originally intended to be in the law. Holiness, Jesus said, was not determined by what you put into your mouth or with whom you associate, but rather it is determined by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's your association with Jesus that makes you holy, not what you eat or who you hang around with. Listen, the Pharisees and the rulers of the law had all sorts of critiques against Jesus because Jesus broke the traditions of the fathers. I'll give you 5 examples of Jesus doing that, although the Gospels are replete with this message. Think about the first one, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You'll find that in John 4. Jesus was not supposed to be associating with a woman, number one, and for sure not a Samaritan, which would be a non-Jew. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean. And here you see Jesus having a conversation at the well with this woman. That was strictly forbidden by the Jewish leaders at that time. Number two, Jesus and the woman who had an issue of blood. Remember the story? He's walking along with his disciples, and some woman touches the hem of his garment, his prayer shawl, and immediately she is healed. Why? Because she has faith that Jesus is who he says he is and that he is able to heal. Okay? Now, he stops and he wants to have a conversation with that woman because he feels power coming out from him. And he knows that whoever touched him, it wasn't just an inadvertent brush. It was intentional. There was a purpose for that. And he has this beautiful conversation with this woman who is afraid because of what she just did. She is unclean according to the scriptures. She is defiled because of her issue of blood. And she has touched the rabbi. That was not okay. And yet, Jesus had such compassion on her and said, you're healed because of your faith, because of who you're associating with, which is me. Other examples of Jesus breaking the traditions of the law concerning the traditions of men based on the law. What about Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman? We were just looking at that in our men's Bible study that we have on Thursdays, which incidentally I invite everyone and anyone to come to, because the ladies meet in one part of the Allsbrooks house and the men in another part. There's such beautiful stuff that's happening there as we dive into God's Word together. But we were talking about that just the other day, because it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 7. And Jesus has this incredible conversation with this Gentile woman who's saying, "Would you please come and heal my daughter?" And it's so beautiful, this exchange. At first, Jesus says, "Well, I've really just come for, you know, the people of Israel." And then she says, "Yeah, but listen, even the puppies get the crumbs that the children allow to fall off the table." And he says, "Wow, what a response of faith. For that, you have what you are asking for." Jesus is interacting with a Gentile woman there. He's not supposed to be doing that. And yet Jesus is breaking all of the customs. Why? Because he has come to remove every barrier between all human beings, and most importantly, the barrier that exists because of sin between God and us. A fourth example. Jesus and the woman who anointed his feet with precious ointment. You recall the story? You can look it up a little bit later. It's in Luke 7, beginning in verse 36 and onward. So this woman comes into this house, and, you know, find out from the story that she's a woman of ill repute. And the Pharisees, who's invited Jesus to come into the house, he's like thinking to himself, Jesus can't be anyone special, because if he was, he certainly would know the history of this woman, and that it would be completely unacceptable for her to be doing what she is doing to him, because she came to his feet. She anointed his feet, and she was crying, and she was washing his feet with her tears, and she took her hair and she wiped her tears from Jesus' feet. And Jesus was moved with compassion for this woman. Listen, this should not have happened. This was unacceptable according to the Jewish leaders. This was a defiled woman. This was an unclean person that was touching a teacher. This was not okay. This was unacceptable. And yet, you have Jesus loving these people that the rulers of the law did not. And of course, their big concern and accusation against Jesus: "You hang around with the tax collectors and sinners. That's all you do." Yeah, that's right. Zacchaeus, the tax collector on the periphery of society. Of course, his work would have meant that he would have been in constant contact with the Gentile authorities, with the occupying powers, with the Romans. Okay? Because, of course, it was the Romans that were extracting the taxes. So he's the intermediary. They don't like him because he's taking their money from them. But they also don't like him because he is associating with Gentiles. And yet, Jesus looks up in the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm coming to your house for dinner today." He's having table fellowship with someone that he ought not to have been having table fellowship with. That's our Jesus. That's the Jesus who is saying, "I've come to remove every barrier." That's the gospel for everyone. And Peter was hanging around with Jesus these whole 3 years, and he saw it with his own eyes. Do you ever see things, but you just don't really make the connection with understanding the implication of what you're seeing? You're just seeing something, and you're not drawing a conclusion. You're not making an inference. Well, Jesus is doing this so that his disciples will make an inference. See what I'm doing? This is the message of the gospel to everyone, guys. Not just for the elite. But even though Jesus had given that example and taught, Peter was having a difficult time embracing that reality. So we've talked about this dawning understanding that Jesus is revealing, and then now it's coming home to Peter. Peter has to embrace this reality. He sees this vision. He falls into a trance. It's at noon. He's waiting for lunch to be served. This vision comes down from heaven, and it is intended to communicate to Peter that God is doing a new work. He's starting something new with the Gentiles. And fulfilling the command of Jesus, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of who? Of the nations. Beginning in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and onto the ends of the world." This vision is of a blanket, if you will, that's being let down from heaven. That right there is a clue. Something is coming from heaven to earth. This is not an earthly vision. This is a heavenly vision. It's God initiating. And there's all sorts of birds and animals. And there's clean and there's unclean in there. There's horses and there's chickens and there's pigs and there's lobsters. And it's all mixed. And then what does the voice of the Spirit say? Kill and eat. Kill and eat. And he's like, "Are you kidding, Lord? From my youth, I have never touched anything that is common or defiled, unkosher, and unclean." Now know this, okay, and this is interesting, because God is using this as a lesson to talk to him about treating people a certain way. Yes, there were all sorts of things in there. There were kosher and unkosher. Peter could have said, "Well, I'm kind of a picky eater, and I'm just going to pick some of these things out of here. So we're going to forego the bacon on the pig, but I would like to have a nice T-bone steak." No, that wasn't the deal. Because you have to understand, here is what's going on. The mere fact that clean animals were in association with unclean animals made the whole business defiled. See that? Association of clean things with unclean things made the clean things defiled. And so you didn't want to put yourself in a situation like that. And then, to his surprise, perhaps, the voice of the Spirit says, "Peter, don't you declare unclean what I declare to be clean." And that vision happens three times. What's the significance of that? It's as though we're breaking through all of Peter's defenses. The first time he sees it, he's like, "No way, I'm not going to have anything to do with that." Goes up, comes back down, same deal. You know, by the third time, he's convinced this is a vision from God, and I have to take heed to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Three times, incidentally, in the Scriptures is a number of completeness, of fullness. Think in terms of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our understanding of the fullness of the Trinity. So, God has to break the ingrained biases of Peter, this good Jewish lad who was raised in a kosher home. When he went to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, he shared his growing understanding that God has no favoritism. That God has his people from every tribe and tongue and nation that he's calling out. He realized that, and he gave a declaration of that. "I shouldn't be here. You guys know the rules. But I'm here anyway because God has showed me that there is no favoritism." He starts to preach. Bada bing, bada boom. What happens? Even before he finishes preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Whoa! They start speaking in tongues. Crazy things are happening. It says, the Spirit falls on these Gentiles. And heaven knows how many people were there, because Cornelius had brought his entire household, but not just his family and extended family, but also his friends. There's a lot of people there. And the Holy Spirit just falls on them, and they start speaking in tongues, just like at Pentecost. Whoa! If Peter had been convinced that God was doing something special just by seeing his vision. He was absolutely convinced that something special was happening because of what he saw with his own eyes. The Holy Spirit has fallen on these Gentiles and they're speaking in tongues. They've received the Spirit. They're not unclean because the Holy Spirit is not going to be in a place in residence with that which is unclean. So the mere fact that the Holy Spirit is there shows Peter, God has welcomed these people into his family. They are no longer unclean. Which is the vision of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. The world. The Greek word there is the ethnos, the nations. For God so loved the nations that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Now, there are lots of lessons that we can draw from this, but in terms of application, I want to drive a couple of lessons home. God is calling us, just like Peter, to share the gospel with everyone around us, regardless of race, of language, of status. But my question is, how will we know what we're to say to the people that God is calling us to preach the good news to, unless we come into close contact with them? If you separate yourself from them, how will you ever engage them with the gospel? Peter had to kind of take his vision and his ideas and walk them out in faith. When those people came to his door and knocked, he was ready for them. He invited these unclean Gentiles to stay with them overnight. Ooh, ew. You see what's happening? Beautiful things are happening. And then the next day he actually goes to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house. He's putting his faith into action. You know, we can believe whatever we want to believe. And in many ways we do. But you know how I know you really believe what you say you believe? By your fruit. Talk is cheap. Where are your actions? And we see in the actions of Peter that he has had this transformation of understanding about who is clean and who is unclean. God is calling each and every one of us into consistent, loving engagement with the lost. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, he's calling every one of us to a consistent engagement with the lost. And we need to find creative ways to do that. At school, if you're a teacher. At school, if you're a student. Engage with people that are lost. Get to know who they are. Share your stories. Hear their stories. That, don't you understand? We all understand that that gives us then an opportunity to share the hope of the gospel that is within us. We can do that in ministry places like at Open Door, when we volunteer in the community at a soup kitchen, reaching out to the least and the last and the lost and the lonely. We do it in our families around the dinner table as we talk about what Jesus means to us, as we speak of faith to our family members who maybe are not as far along in the journey of faith as we are. Who knows, maybe they haven't even yet begun. But that is a place of table fellowship where you're engaging that conversation. I don't know where God is calling you to be, but I ask that you have your ears open and your eyes wide open to see the opportunities that God is giving to you. So, obvious lesson from here, God is calling Peter to share the gospel, and we're supposed to do the same. But before you can share the good news to other people, wouldn't you agree that the gospel must penetrate your own heart? It's got to be real for you first, before you can even try to make it real for somebody else. And I think in some ways, Peter has a lifelong struggle with this part of the gospel, that it's for everybody. Now we know Peter missed the mark on numerous occasions during his 3 years with Jesus, as Jesus taught the truth of the good news of the gospel. We know we can give examples of when he was impetuous. We can give examples like in the boat and out of the boat when he lacked faith. We know that at one point in his life he denied even knowing Jesus. Numerous times missing the obvious. How many times did Jesus, "Are you so dense? Don't you get it?" How many times do we read that? Dozens of times in the gospel. You know, the fact is like, we would probably have been the same. We're in the boat with Peter, and we're out of the boat with Peter. And if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, guess what happens? We sink. Okay? So, the goal here isn't to say, "Oh, Peter, la la la." Like, we're like Peter in so many ways. And I'm sure there are ways where the gospel has not really penetrated to the depths of your soul and of your being as a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you and I living a gospel-centered life? Or do you find situations or issues in your life, what some people call besetting sins, things that just constantly weigh you down? You deal with them over and over and over again. I think for Peter, if you look at the broad expanse of his life, both in the Gospels and in Acts and then in the Epistles, you see that Peter has a problem with understanding that the gospel is for everyone. We see this beautiful moment that we just read about. But a number of years later, Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 11, and he lays out the situation. Peter is hanging out with Gentiles, non-Jews. And as soon as some Jews from the circumcision party come, what we call Judaizers, Peter immediately pulls himself away from his fellowship with the Gentiles and hangs out with the Judaizers. And what is Galatians 2? Beginning in verse 11 and on, say, Paul called him out on it. Ha! Brother, you are so wrong to do this. And he did that in front of everybody. Ooh, in front of God and everybody. Man, that must have really hurt. Okay? Peter didn't seem to get that the gospel was for everyone when he was with Jesus. He seems to grasp it here. But then years later, he's not doing that. Okay? There's probably a lot of reasons for that. But the point is that I want to draw out the fact that there are things in Peter's life that he's struggling with throughout his life, and there are things in our life that we struggle with, that we are not getting the gospel. But God wants us to get the gospel in a deeper and more true way. So here is a gospel-centering question for each and every one of us. A gospel-centering question. And it comes a little bit later in Galatians when Paul is writing to them and to us today when he says, in Galatians 5, verse 6, he says, "So neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything." Okay? He's had this whole conversation about what the gospel is, and it is not about who's in the right club and who's in the wrong club. Who is clean and who is unclean. Who is circumcised and who is uncircumcised. Galatians 5 verse 6 says, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not about that issue anymore. But what it is about is faith expressing itself through love. That's the paradigm. That's what we have to look through. Everything that we do. Okay? It's not this, it's not that. It's faith in Jesus Christ expressing itself in the love of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Paul is saying that there's no sign that is proof that you're a good Christian, that you're in the right group of people.
It's only faith in Jesus Christ manifesting itself in real love and the acts that flow from that real love. Faith expressing itself through love. Galatians 5, verse 6. That's the litmus test. So take this verse in everyday work and life and apply it. So here, instead of circumcision and uncircumcision, which was a big deal 2,000 years ago, but is not a deal now, replace your particular thing. The thing that says, well, if you do this, then you're in the right group. Then you're a good Christian. How about we as Presbyterians? Do this litmus test. It's not whether you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism or whether you are shy of that in your theology. What matters is faith in Christ expressing itself in love. You don't need to be right in your theology down the line. You can associate and you can love people whose theology is a little off from yours, still loving them and embracing them. Oh, how about politics? The true litmus test of your Christianity is not whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Green Party or an Independent. What matters is faith expressing itself through love. So, in all of our political conversations, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that Christ is Lord of all. How about if your penchant is to go along to get along? Do you struggle with fear of what other people think of you? Otherwise known as the fear of man. It's really that you want the approval of other people. Apply Galatians 5 verse 6 and say, so it doesn't matter whether people approve of me or whether they disapprove of me. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ expressing itself in love. Don't you see how that is so freeing? It gives you a boldness to speak the truth of Christ in all the places that you go. Amen. Let us stand and respond to this gracious gospel by singing our hymn of response.